Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It's an encouraging verse, and it has been the subject of many sermons over the years. Perhaps one of the more famous ones was preached by John Wesley on April 2nd in 1739. Wesley had been born in 1703. He was ordained in his early 20s and worked as a clergyman, including a couple of years here in America as a traveling missionary with his brother Charles. His brother Charles Wesley is responsible for many of the hymns in our hymnal, by the way. But John eventually returned to England. And in 1938, he found himself at a Bible study. And they were studying Romans, and somebody read a short passage from Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. And suddenly, John Wesley saw the truth that the way God addresses our sin is not through our grit and determination, but through his love and mercy. He had served as a clergyman for many years, believing that it was up to him to fix his sin. It was up to him to convince others to fix the sin in their own lives. And now suddenly, he realized that these issues are addressed not by our own grit and cleverness, but by the love and mercy of God in our lives. And as he described it in his journals, he said, "I found my heart strangely warmed. It's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? That was in the fall of 1738, and then April 2nd of 1739, the next spring, suddenly Wesley found himself on an outcropping of rock at a strip mine looking at some 3,000 tired, dirty, smelly, hungry, dirt-poor miners. It was a devastated lunar landscape. And to those miners sitting out in that strip mine, these verses meant something. Good news to the poor, they knew they were poor. They desperately needed good news. Released to the captives, they knew they were captive. They were captors to the owners of the mine. They were captors to the economic system that kept them in desperate poverty. Recovery of sight to the blind, they felt they couldn't see anything beyond the wall of rock that they spent their days chipping at right in front of them. To let the oppressed go free, they felt nothing but oppression. These words were precious to them. And when Wesley preached them, he didn't preach them just as a nice religious thought to get them through another day. He preached them as a promise that God would act, that God would actually do something to change their lives and the lives of the people around them, that God would be at work. You see, he had come to that confidence because he now had come to realize that it's no longer about me being clever enough and determined enough and wise enough and disciplined enough, but it is rather about depending on the love and mercy and grace and work of God to fulfill his promises, to do what he said he would do. And because of the fact that he was able to preach with that kind of confidence, many of those miners turns to Christ that day. And in fact, it launched a whole new ministry for John Wesley. He became very well known as an itinerant, open-air preacher, and he would gather big groups of people wherever he would go. He was, in fact, shunned by a lot of his Anglican brothers and sisters for what they accused him of was enthusiasm. These were a bunch of stiff upper lip British Anglican types, you know. You can't be too enthusiastic, but John was enthusiastic about the love of God and the promises that he would bring to bear in our lives. For him, it wasn't just a nice sentiment. He didn't say the words lightly, and they were not heard lightly. He was confident that God would act. And in fact, it led eventually to the founding of what we now know as the Methodist Church. Interestingly, by the way, Wesley never left Anglicanism. It was his followers that split away and formed another denomination. But he was, in many ways, shunned by his own Anglican church. But his heart had been strangely warmed, and he would never be the same. And so he could preach these words with confidence that God would indeed act, that God had, in fact, anointed him to bring good news to the poor, release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, release to those who are oppressed. And he found himself preaching over and over again to filthy miners in filthy mines with none of the niceties of Anglicanism, none of the comfortable parsonages and the lovely stone churches, but out in the open air. He could never have seen what would come from the confident preaching of the promise that God would be at work. Many years later, somebody else came to hear one of these sermons. A slave trader by the name of John Newton. He had made his living, he was a British man, and he made his living by sailing his boat down to the Ivory Coast on the west coast of Africa, where he would either by force or by purchasing from local tribal leaders fill his boat full of African slaves. They didn't know they were slaves. They were to become slaves. That he would take them across to America and sell them in the slave markets here. And he made himself a quite comfortable living. And he was on one of his breaks in England and heard Wesley preach and became a Christian and gave his life to Christ. He actually continued in the slave trade for a little while. Alas, we're not all perfect the minute we come to Jesus, are we? Sometimes it takes a while for God to do his work in us. But eventually, Newton did give up the slave trade. He went to seminary and was ordained. And finally, he became part of a movement to abolish the slave trade on British ships. It was a move masterminded by a group of Anglican clergymen that became known as the Clapham Sect. They were known that way because they met at a little house right near the Clapham stop on the train coming out of London. It's still there. There's still a Clapham station. You could get off there. I don't know what house it was. I'd love to know. But they would meet there, and they would plan and strategize. They established for themselves two great goals: the reform of English manners and the abolition of the slave trade. Now, we might debate how well they succeeded in the reform of English manners, but they certainly finally did succeed in the abolition of the slave trade. It took 18 years. It took 13 attempts at getting the law through Parliament. In my opinion, it's one of Anglicanism's finest moments, when we stepped out boldly in confidence that God would bring about real change in the lives of real people, when we trusted that God would fulfill his promises, and we stepped out boldly, and God did, and change happened. And it took a long time. And Lord knows we're still dealing with the ramifications of slavery here in America and the struggles of race relations. But the path toward that healing in many ways began there when this little group of Anglican clergymen stood up to Parliament and to the powers of the day, confident that God would be at work. All of this was possible because these men and the women who were with them believed that the Spirit of the Lord would act. They believed that the promise of good news to the poor wasn't just a nice idea and a pat on the head, but a real change of life. It's an interesting story that's told about another one of my favorite heroes from the history of the church, a man by the name of Leslie Newbegin, who was a missionary who served in India in the first part of the 20th century, first and mid part of the 20th century, and founded what eventually became known as the United Church of India. He was an Anglican bishop, and he began his work trying to evangelize Hindus. And he found it frustrating because he found there to be very little connection in the thought patterns of Christians and Hindus. He had a hard time making a theological connection to Hinduism. But what he found was a shared commitment to doing something that actually mattered in the real lives of people. And it was when he began to work with Hindus in ministry to the poor and care for those who were oppressed within the Hindu culture, in the Indian culture. It's a very stratified caste system, is very much in place in that culture. He found a common ground. He began to find a place where they could hear what it is that he had to say. And he was bold enough to do that again because Leslie Newbegin believed that God would act, that God would work. These are not just nice, comforting religious ideas, but these are promises on which we can stake our lives, our reputations, our efforts, our energies, our resources. And so the question for us becomes, do we believe it? Do we believe that God will act? Do we believe that God will actually fulfill his promises? Do we believe that God will actually work in our lives? Not wait for us to fix it by our own cleverness and determination, but that he will actually accomplish his purposes by bringing about changes in our lives. And that by then being faithful to that change, we can see change in the lives of others and in the lives of those around us that might eventually change the course of history. When John Wesley preached that first outdoor sermon on that outcropping in that strip mine in 1739, he could have no idea what would come from that simple step of faithfulness. But it started because he believed that God would be at work. And I dare say that none of us know what the impact of our deeds, our words, our service may be, if we will simply undertake it in the confidence that God will work, that he will fulfill his promises, that through us, good news can be preached to the poor. Through us, sight can be given to the blind. Through us, release to those who are oppressed. Are we willing to stake our lives, our reputations, our resources on his promises? Amen. Amen.